Hello, and welcome to episode 19 of the Factory Reset Podcast. This podcast is all about making our lives count for Jesus. So, this is the seventh in a series of episodes about gospel nonviolence. In the last episode, I talked about what Jesus meant when he said to love our enemies, and he clearly was not only talking about having love in our hearts for our enemies, although we need that, but Jesus is calling us to love our enemies with our actions. It's something we do, not only something that we experience inside. So let us not love in word or in talk, but in truth and in deed. Now, if that's the call of Jesus when he says to love our enemies, that we are to do good to them, then it's not hard to see why nonviolence is the result of his teaching. Because to kill somebody or injure somebody in self-defense or in defense of others, that's not an act of love towards that person. It's not doing good to them, but it's a violation of Jesus' command. And so we have to find nonviolent ways to respond to our enemies in order to love them in the way that Jesus is talking about. But of course, there's more to look at and to consider. In this episode, I want to zero in on what Jesus specifically teaches about non-resistance in Matthew 5, 38 to 42, as well as what he says in the Luke 6 passage. I want to address the basic way that these words are often interpreted today, which I believe is leading many people down the wrong path. And the big idea that I want to get across about this passage is that just as with the love for enemies passage that comes right after it, there is a big idea being taught here. There's a principle being taught, a teaching that can guide us in a variety of situations that may not be explicitly mentioned in the text of the passage. Now, hear me out on this. We should not read the passage looking only at what it literally says and fail to grasp the principle that's being taught. Sometimes you should read scripture like that. Sometimes you should look very closely at what a passage does say and what it does not actually say, and you should be very careful not to see anything that isn't actually in the text, not to project anything onto it that isn't actually there. I think that is often a good way to read passages that are expressing some theological truth, like a passage about the atonement, or a passage about salvation or predestination or something like that. We should be very careful with those kind of things in order to avoid going beyond what Scripture actually says so that we don't teach theological error. But when it comes to lifestyle teachings and commandments, when it comes to guiding principles of the Christian life, it's often different. Then you do want to see things that aren't necessarily explicit in the text so that you don't fall into error. For example, when John the Baptist tells his audience in Luke 3 that whoever has two tunics should give to one who has none, and that whoever has extra food should do the same, he's obviously expressing something that applies to more than just people who have an extra tunic or extra food, right? Let's say someone today reads that passage, but they don't have an extra tunic, they don't have any tunic. They don't have extra food, but let's say that they do have extra cash, or they have extra blankets, or they have an extra room in their house, and there are people around them who are in genuine need. If that person says, "Well, John the Baptist didn't say anything explicitly about sharing cash or blankets or extra rooms in our houses. He only talks about extra tunics and food, and I don't have those things, so this passage doesn't apply to me." Okay, you know that person is missing the point, right? They have read the passage too literally. They're reading it like a title lawyer rather than like a humble, teachable student of Scripture who wants to be challenged, who wants to grow and do whatever the Word of God says. Or another example, when Paul says in Romans chapter 12 that if your enemy is hungry, feed him, or if he's thirsty, give him a drink, and you'll heap burning coals on his head. Paul is teaching something there that has flexibility to it. You don't have to literally feed your enemy food or give them a cup of water in order to apply the teaching, right? There may be some other way that you can bless your enemy. Maybe somebody doesn't need food or water, but maybe you do something else for them. You know, you say something to them to bless them that might have the same effect. But if you say, well, I would like to put this teaching of Paul into practice. The problem is that my enemy has already had lunch today and I see he's got a bottle of water and so I can't do what Paul says. Okay, aren't you missing the big idea? If you apply the teaching that literally and rigidly. Okay, so you get the idea. So now I'm going to read the non-resistance passage. And as you listen to it, ask yourself, what is the principle that's being taught and commanded here? Jesus is going to give us a few examples in which the principle can be applied. But what's the big idea that he's giving us, which is obviously intended to be applied in all kinds of potential situations that Jesus doesn't explicitly mention in the passage? Okay, here's what he says. He says, "You have heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But I say to you, do not resist the one who is evil. But if anyone slaps you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also. And if anyone would sue you and take away your tunic, let him have your cloak as well. And if anyone forces you to go 1 mile, go with him 2 miles. Give to the one who begs from you, and do not refuse the one who would borrow from you." Okay, now if I want to be like a title lawyer, if I'm trying to find a way to read the passage that will excuse me from having to practice this non-resistance thing in situations where it could result in suffering or death, then that's not hard to do, right? I could say, look, Jesus never explicitly says not to resist if someone attacks you, if someone is trying to seriously injure you or kill you. He never explicitly says not to use physical force in order to defend and protect other people against attack. He only talks about someone slapping you, suing you, or forcing you to do something unjust, like walking a mile with them. He talks about giving to people who beg and people who want to borrow from you. There's nothing here about serious violence being done to you. And that's basically how a lot of people might read this passage today. Instead of seeing the principle here and considering what it means for situations Jesus might not have directly addressed, we can just try to be super literal with it like a lawyer, and it's not really going to cost us much. Well, look at the beginning of the passage. Eye for eye and tooth for tooth. That's pretty serious physical injury, right? If somebody destroys your eye or knocks out your tooth, that seems to suggest that serious violence is at least part of what Jesus has in mind here. And it's in that context that Jesus then says, do not resist an evil person. So not only are we commanded not to retaliate with eye for eye and tooth for tooth, blow for blow, repaying someone what they've done to us, but Jesus goes beyond that. He says, don't even resist, right? When retaliation is when something's already been done to you and now you're going to take vengeance, you're going to repay that person. When Jesus says, don't resist, that would seem to suggest that we should not try to stop someone if they're about to try to inflict some kind of serious injury on us, like the loss of an eye or the loss of a tooth. And when Jesus says not to resist an evildoer, the word that he uses for resist is a very strong word, anthistemai or anthistemai. I'm not completely sure the right way to pronounce it, but it means to set oneself against, to withstand, to resist, to oppose, to set against. This can be used as a military term. That's one of the uses for it. It's what opposing military forces do against each other. They resist one another in battle. Two examples of other places that this term is used in similar ways in the New Testament are Ephesians 6:13. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God that you may be able to withstand in the day of evil, and having done all to stand firm. And then James 4:7, resist the devil and he will flee from you. So when it comes to the devil and when it comes to our spiritual enemy, we are to resist. We are to fight back, go to war. But we are commanded by Jesus not to do that with our human enemies. Now, for some people, what I just said, you know, it's clear enough. Okay, don't resist an evil person. There it is, non-resistance, can't fight back. Got to practice this non-violence thing. You know, end of discussion. Well, it's not that simple for everyone. You know, so maybe someone just doesn't think it's clear enough. They look at the examples that Jesus has in the next part of the passage and they think, no, he's clearly not talking about violent situations. He's only talking about lawsuits and slaps on the cheek and things like that. Okay, fair enough. Well, consider the Luke 6 passage. There Jesus says, to one who strikes you on the cheek, offer the other also. The word Jesus uses here for strike is not a slap. It's a different word. It's tiptontai. I'm not sure if I'm pronouncing that right either, but tiptontai means to beat, to strike, to wound, to inflict punishment. This is a punch. This is a real punch. This is a blow to the face. This is something that can do some damage. So if somebody gives you a slap in the face to humiliate you, don't resist them. Turn the other cheek. And if someone gives you a right hook to the jaw, don't fight back. Turn the other cheek. Let them do it again. Now, I'm not sure if Jesus is saying that we're not allowed to duck, that we're not allowed to move away, to take a step back away from an attacker, you know, in order to try to reason with them and to de-escalate the situation. I wouldn't tell a Christian, you know, who moves away from someone or who shields themselves with their forearms against punches, you know, just to protect their face and their head, but who's not going to fight back. I wouldn't tell someone that they're in sin for simply shielding their face and their head against the blows while they try to, you know, reason with this person or perhaps get away. I'm not really sure. I suppose the most Christ-like thing to do may be to just calmly take it, to turn the other cheek and take another punch. But at the very least, Jesus is definitely not allowing us to fight back in a situation like that. And so Jesus is telling us not to fight back in a scenario where someone is punching us in the face, and that could seriously injure us or kill us. It may not be likely, but if a person is punching us and they keep going, eventually that could kill us or leave us with serious permanent damage. And the only command we have here from Jesus is turn the other cheek. And if Jesus is telling us not to fight back if someone is punching us in the face with a closed fist with the intention of doing it again, then why would we think that he would permit us to fight back if there happens to be a knife in their hand or a gun in their hand? Why would the principle change there? Jesus goes on in the Luke passage to say, and from one who takes away your cloak, do not withhold your tunic either. Give to everyone who begs from you. And from one who takes away your goods, do not demand them back. So here Jesus seems to be talking not about a lawsuit, but theft. He doesn't say if someone would sue you and take your cloak. He says if someone takes it away, if someone takes away your goods. And that kind of situation could involve violence. Someone may do or may threaten to do something violent in order to get your cloak or your goods or whatever it is away from you, and we're not supposed to resist them. But maybe someone just doesn't buy it, and they say, no, it's still not clear enough. I need to see Jesus actually say, if someone tries to kill you or rape you or kill your family, even then don't resist. Not just a punch in the face, not just theft, not just persecution, but I need to see it explicitly talking about lethal violence or some kind of abuse as awful as rape or something like that, and not in the context of persecution. Jesus actually has to come out and say it, or I'm not going to get behind this nonviolence thing. Well, back to what I was saying in the beginning of this episode about principles. Does Jesus explicitly cover a situation in which you're about to be raped or murdered, or in which that's about to happen to your family? Well, I mean, I think implicitly, yeah, but no, not explicitly. Just like John the Baptist doesn't explicitly cover what to do if someone is in genuine financial need, or if someone needs a blanket, or if someone needs a place to stay, and you have those things. You know, John didn't literally talk about those things. And Jesus doesn't explicitly cover a situation in which someone punches you in the stomach, or in which someone punches you in the throat. He doesn't come out and say that. He only talks about a slap in the face or a punch in the face, right? But if someone punches us in the stomach or in the throat, does the principle, do not resist an evil person, not still apply? You know, does the principle of turn the other cheek not still apply? Or are we going to read the passage like a clever lawyer who's looking for a loophole and say, now, if you had punched me in the face, I wouldn't resist. But since you got me in the throat, aha, see, Jesus didn't cover that in this legal document called the New Testament. So now I get to fight back. Is that the right way to handle the text? Jesus doesn't cover what to do in the case of road rage, right? That didn't even exist back then. So if someone dangerously cuts you off on the highway as they shout obscenities at you through their open driver's side window and they're being hostile and aggressive, do we say, now Jesus never explicitly covered this situation, so I get to resist? Right? I'm going to tailgate them. I'm going to honk my horn at them. I'm going to speed up and cut them off now. I'm going to call the cops on them and give them their license plate number. Is that okay since Jesus didn't explicitly cover the scenario of road rage in this passage? Jesus doesn't cover explicitly what to do if someone spits in your face and pushes you, or if someone says something to you that's racist. Okay, he didn't explicitly cover that. Do we get to knock someone out who does those things since Jesus didn't actually talk about that? No, that's ridiculous, right? We intuitively know, if we are even a little bit serious about trying to follow Jesus' teachings, that his command will apply in those situations even though he didn't explicitly cover these things. The principle still instructs us on what to do in those kind of situations, and on what not to do, what options are not open to us as far as how to respond. So, let's be consistent. What if someone wants to beat us to a bloody pulp, or abuse us in some horrible way, or even kill us, and we cannot remove ourselves from the situation, and nonviolent responses do not stop them? What's the principle for that scenario? Does it change now all of a sudden to go ahead and resist an evil person? To get them before they get you? Get them before they get your family? Why would it change there? You know, where does Jesus teach that? He doesn't. It's not there. And so why would we do that? Why would we apply Jesus' teaching in all these other scenarios that he doesn't explicitly cover, like road rage or like a verbal attack or someone spitting in your face and pushing you, but not in really violent situations? That's rather selective, isn't it? That's rather convenient. And consider this. This is a very important point that a good friend of mine made a few months ago as we were talking about this. When Jesus says, "Do not resist an evil person," he may not get explicit about things like murder and rape and things like that. He doesn't give us this long list of situations to apply the non-resistance teaching. But he doesn't give us any exceptions either, which he could have done very easily. Now think about that. Jesus could have very easily said, "Do not resist an evil person, except if they are trying to murder you or your family, or except in this case, or except in that case." He could have mentioned that. Would have only taken a few seconds. And I would expect him to clarify that if he did not intend for us to apply the non-resistance principle in those kind of cases, in the case of violent attack or abuse. But instead, Jesus gives us the principle. He commands us not to resist an evil person in the context of eye for eye and tooth for tooth. And then he gives us a few examples of situations that we could find ourselves in, some of which could get pretty violent, particularly the examples he gives in Luke 6. But he doesn't give us any exceptions to the rule. So why would we make up exceptions for ourselves that Jesus hasn't given us? Why not just apply the principle across the board like Jesus did in his own life, like the apostles did? But now I want to zero in on a few difficult questions that people often raise. Because it's one thing to say that I'm not going to defend myself. And you know, some people can get behind that. What's more difficult for a lot of people is when it comes to defending other people. When the rubber hits the road in real life, what if something horrible is about to happen to somebody else? What if someone else is in danger of being murdered or assaulted or raped or something awful like that? What if someone comes into a church service and is about to open fire on this congregation? So now you're not just in danger, but your friends and your family are in danger. Or the classic scenario that comes up again and again when you talk to people about this: what if someone breaks into your house at night, the kids are in bed, and you get the feeling that this person isn't here only to steal your stuff, but like something much worse may happen? Does Jesus' command not to resist an evil person really still apply when it comes not only to your own well-being, but to that of others? This is what a lot of men with families may really struggle with. It's totally understandable. I understand this is very hard. And this is probably the most difficult part of this whole non-violence thing. Well, here are three important points to consider. Number one. In these two sermons that Jesus preaches, the Sermon on the Mount and the Sermon on the Plain, he is not just speaking to a bunch of individuals, but he is speaking to his church, the community of faith. These are teachings and commandments that we are to follow and obey both as individuals and as a body of believers. So if someone attacks you or does some other evil thing to you as an individual, the command is to love your enemy and not to resist evildoers. But if a guy shows up to your church gathering with a gun to open fire on the community, or if someone breaks into the home of a Christian family, the command Jesus has given to the entire church collectively, or to that whole family, husband, wife, and any child who's old enough to understand these things and who has put their faith in Jesus, the command is the same. Love your enemy and do not resist an evildoer. We're going to obey that as a community now, all of us together. So sometimes believers may suffer on their own as individuals, and sometimes they may suffer together as families or as a community. Number two, if you're a husband and if you and your spouse find yourselves in a situation where you may be attacked, this is something for the husband to consider, and it could be something that a wife may need to consider as well. But Jesus' command to your wife is to love her enemy and not to resist evildoers, same as you. So if Jesus commands your wife not to resist evil people, and if he commands you not to resist evil people, why would you think that it would be okay with Jesus for you to resist evil people on behalf of your wife? How can you do for your wife what Jesus commands her not to do for herself? Does that work? If your wife says, "Honey, I can't fight back since Jesus commands me not to, so can you do it for me?" Can that be right? Think about it, you know, with something else. What if someone says to their Christian friend, you know, "Jesus says that you can't divorce your spouse, and so there's nothing you can do about this unhappy marriage situation you're in, but I see that you're really unhappy in your marriage, so I'll tell you what, I'll file the divorce papers for you. I'll get all their stuff out of the house for you." No, of course not. It's not okay to do for somebody else what Jesus tells them not to do and what Jesus tells the whole community of faith not to do. I totally understand the struggle here. Many men are going to feel like they'd be letting their wives down if they didn't fight to protect them from an attacker. And some women may feel that way about their families as well. They might feel like they're not doing their duty to their family if they don't defend them with violence in a situation like this. And you know, husbands may feel like cowards. Many women might feel fearful if their husband, you know, decides that gospel nonviolence is the right thing, and they might feel a desire to pressure their husbands to not live that way, but to be ready and willing to fight if someone ever attacks the family. And so, like other things Jesus taught, this issue could bring some division to a family if people aren't on the same page with this. I think particularly if you have a husband who is committed to nonviolence and a wife who is not, that would be really, really difficult. It would be difficult the other way around too, but maybe not as hard. And so this is the third point, is that we need to see this from an eternal perspective. We need to think about reality, not with this short little life here on earth in mind, but with eternity in mind, with the coming return of Jesus in mind, with the coming judgment and the coming kingdom of God in mind. Forget about your life in this world. It's nothing compared to what's coming. And when you see reality from that perspective, really, honestly, not just in theory, not just something that, you know, you talk about in Bible study since it sounds good, but for real, really, you know, when this sinks in, many things that seemed to make sense before turn on their heads, and things that would have seemed unthinkable before start to make a whole lot of sense. You know, you've heard about this idea of the upside down kingdom, a book that came out a long time ago, how, you know, in the kingdom of God, everything's upside down and things work the opposite. That's a real thing. You know, for example, when you're blind to the truth, when you can't see the kingdom of God, the rich people of this world seem like they're blessed and the poor people seem cursed. And so it doesn't make sense to most people what Jesus says, you know, to do things like selling possessions and giving to the poor and, you know, not accumulating wealth for later on in life, you know, and giving up a high paying and demanding job for one that pays less, but which gives you more time for more important things. That's not going to make sense to most people. But when you can see the kingdom of God, you realize the rich are not blessed. and the poor are not cursed. No, it's the other way around. It's the rich who have it really hard in this life, and the poor who are blessed by God. They're more likely to respond to what Jesus is saying and to be saved. Or take suffering. Suffering seems like a curse to fallen human beings so often, right? When they think it's something terrible is happening to me, and they're upset about it, and they want to resist it and make it stop. But when you see the kingdom of God, you realize that suffering and trials are not a curse from God, but they're something that we can rejoice in because they help us to be sanctified and to become more like Jesus. And that produces hope, as Paul says in Romans 5. Or take marriage. A happy marriage to the man or the woman of your dreams, that seems to the world like the ideal situation, right? And to be single all your life, that seems like a death sentence, right? What could be worse than being single all your life? No, you need to find your soulmate. But when the kingdom of God is real to you, you realize that, yeah, while marriage is very good, it's a blessing from God, singleness is in some ways the ideal, because you can devote yourself more fully to God's purposes. And if you're a married person, you might, yeah, you feel blessed. You know that you've got this blessing from God through your marriage, but you might at times feel jealous of single people in some ways because of the freedom they have to serve Jesus more fully. Right? And so Jesus turns these things upside down, or he gives us a perspective on them that would never occur to us if left to our own devices. When we see this eternal kingdom of God, it's the same with this issue of violence and non-resistance and how to respond to our enemies. To the people of this world, conquering evil means fighting against and or killing evil people who want to hurt you or kill you. But when you see the kingdom of God, conquering evil now means allowing your enemies to hurt or kill you if nonviolent responses do not stop them. That's how you disarm evil. That's how you beat it. Just like how Jesus overcame the world, not by destroying his enemies, but by being the lamb that is slain by his enemies. Do we really think that those who follow Jesus get to conquer evil differently from how the master did? No, it's the same for us. And to the people of this world, fighting or killing an evildoer to save your family, that's a virtuous thing. And non-resistance in a situation like that will seem like cowardice. It might seem immoral. But when you see the kingdom of God fighting the evildoer, that's the cowardly act. It's something that we do because we're afraid of losing what we have in this life. Non-resistance, that's the heroic act. And you find yourself praying to God for the courage to practice this kind of love for enemies, to practice this non-resistance. Being willfully defenseless like Jesus was, that's what's virtuous in God's kingdom. And so we have to get into that mindset with this in order to understand how this makes sense. And husbands and wives need to be on the same page with this. Husbands, you have to help your wives to see all of this the way Jesus sees it. You have to teach them his way. And wives, you need to encourage your husbands in this because he's immersed in a culture that has taught him all the wrong things. And you have to help him see the eternal perspective for the family. I want to read you some words from a few disciples of Jesus, some Christian men and women, and begin with some words from a Christian man who sent me some of his thoughts on this issue. And it's a good example of this upside down kingdom concept. Listen to how he and his wife have learned to think about this as students of the life and teachings of Jesus, and as citizens of the kingdom that is to come, right? People who are looking forward to that heavenly city whose architect is God. So here, this man is talking about how he responds to people who challenge him on the issue of non-resistance. He says, Almost inevitably, someone will say, what would you do if... Then a hypothetical story follows of an aggressive attacker. My response is something like, I don't like to be too confident about exactly what I would do. God have mercy on all of us. However, if I have the love of Jesus for that man, the ultimate end of my desire for him will be the salvation of his soul, a compassion on his blindness, and a hope to sit beside him in the eternal kingdom of heaven. That immediately rules some things out that I could do. I cannot take his life. I cannot wish someone else to take his life. For him to be killed in the act would surely destine him to hell. And he goes on and he says, I have a believing wife who would consider me a traitor if I took someone else's life to save hers or the children's. Wow. Okay, now there's a Christian wife. There's a soldier of Jesus Christ. There's a woman who sees the eternal kingdom of God and has put her faith there and not in this fleeting life that's like a mist. Most people in this world would consider a man to be a traitor if he did not kill to save his family. But see, in God's kingdom, killing to save your family, that's the treasonous crime. That's trying to save your life. That's putting down your cross. That's caving to the flesh and giving in. And we can't do that. Here are some thoughts from a Christian woman. This is a different woman on the same subject. And this is a woman who has 9 kids, most of whom are under 10 years old. She says, I do not want my husband to defend me because I would rather suffer now in this life than risk losing my husband's soul for eternity to hell. I hope that he would choose what is best to please our master, and I'm willing to suffer on his behalf, meaning on behalf of Jesus the Master. She goes on, if he did choose to defend me, I would feel very sad for him, and I would feel that he had acted cowardly because he had chosen to avoid suffering, to avoid watching me suffer at the expense of the eternity of blessing that would come otherwise. See the way she thinks about this? It might sound nuts to a lot of people at first, but does that not feel like Jesus Christ? I mean, the real Jesus Christ, how he actually lived and talked and thought about things. Does that not seem to be in sync with what he actually said and did? Doesn't that make sense when, you know, this eternal kingdom, eternal life and death is real to you? It's a reality. Now, here are some thoughts from this woman's husband on why he would not defend his family against an attacker. He has a number of interesting points to make here. He says, the primary reason I would not use violence against other people to defend my family is that it would require disobedience to Jesus' teachings and example. That should be a sufficient reason for anyone who wants to be a disciple of Jesus. After all, Jesus said that anyone who loves family more than him is not worthy of him. He felt so strongly about that principle to even say that if a person did not hate his family and even his own life, that such a person could not be his disciple. Although we can see from Jesus' other teachings and his example that he was not advocating being malicious to our family, if he did not at least mean that we should be willing to give up our family for the sake of upholding or obeying his teaching, then what he said is left with no meaning. And he goes on, he says, although we should not need to understand why Jesus is asking us to do something in order to be able to faithfully obey it, it can be helpful to see the logic behind his commands. When we start to take the warnings that Jesus and the New Testament writers give, we can see the true danger to our family. Once we start to see the true danger our family faces, we can see the context in which to put physical danger. Jesus taught his disciples to not fear the one who can kill the body, but after that can do nothing else, but rather to fear the one who can destroy body and soul in hell. In the same way, we should not fear what a violent person could do to our family members, but we should fear what God will do to them if they are not faithful to him. Once we realize that God requires faithfulness to his teachings and commands in order to remain in his kingdom, we can then realize that if we give our families the example of unfaithfulness to Jesus' teachings, we as husbands and fathers are a greater threat to our families than any person intent on killing their bodies. This man makes a very interesting point. Who is the greater danger to a man's wife and kids? The evildoer who has come to merely hurt them or kill their physical bodies? Or the husband, the father, who is the spiritual leader of the family, who points his wife and kids in the wrong direction by resorting to violence in order to protect them? He may think that he's helping them, but in reality, he is a great danger to their eternal souls because his actions will influence them. But if he has learned to think about things from an eternal perspective, then he will protect his family, not by killing or fighting with the attacker, but by doing good to them, by not resisting with violence, and by encouraging his family to follow him in his example as he follows Christ. And in this way, he can protect their precious eternal souls, which is what Jesus really cares about. And so if you are a professing Christian husband and or a father who is prepared to fight or kill to save your family, I understand you think that you love them and that you want to help them and protect them. You are more dangerous to them than anyone you might shoot or punch in order to protect them. We have to see the eternal perspective, or this is not going to make sense to us. And neither will a bunch of other things that Jesus said. That's not going to make sense either. I realize that there are more difficult questions to address. Another really difficult question I'm not going to address here that people tend to raise is, okay, what about a situation in which a lot of people are in danger and they're not believers? Right. For example, a terrorist shows up in a public place and they're going to try to kill a lot of people. And you know that the majority of these people probably don't know Jesus, which means that they'd be on their way to eternal death if this terrorist kills them. Or what about a situation like World War II, where there's some madman dictator who's murdering millions of people? In these kind of situations, is it really not the best thing for a Christian to kill or at least knock out that terrorist if they can, or to go to war and try to take out that dictator in order to save the lives of all these people that they're murdering who have not yet put their faith in Jesus? Very hard issue, very, very hard question. And I plan to discuss that in another episode, where I'll try to address a bunch of difficult questions that people ask. But I'm just trying to lay a foundation here. I'm trying to help whoever might be listening to go through a process of unlearning certain things that have become driven into our minds, and then learning a new way to think that's informed not by our culture, not by American history and, you know, whatever the movies that we've seen, but that's informed by what Jesus actually says and how he lives, and which keeps in the forefront of our minds this eternal perspective. So in the next episode, I'll discuss a number of other scriptures that teach us to practice nonviolence, either explicitly or implicitly. Just want to go through some of the secondary passages and move on from there. So thank you so much for listening. Let me know if you would like to talk. You can message me on WhatsApp at 207-749-1442. May God bless you, and may God help us to be ready if the time comes to love our enemies with the love of Jesus.